Well, this is the home stretch of Pentecost. Certainly happy for the opportunity to speak, and I'll try to keep you awake as best I can. I was thinking this morning that this is nothing compared to what I had to do once in the feast in England. I happened to be in England for the feast, and in England, one day they'll have services. They'll normally have services in the morning, but one day during the feast, they'll always have it in the morning, you know, 10 to 12, I guess, or whatever. And then they won't have services again until the next evening. I think it's about 7:30, where you can go do things, and you'll spend all the day, and then you have services at night. In this particular year at the feast, on the evening service, they had three split sermons. And guess which one I got? Number three. So it was like about 9 o'clock before I even was on the way, and they're saying, oh, and now we've got an American, you know, coming up here. So it was a challenge. I could hear the engines running outside waiting for the, not really, but anyway, good to be here, and it's an honor and a privilege to be able to keep the Feast of Pentecost. You know, any serious-minded person, which I trust is probably all of us in here, is sobered by the death of a close relative or friend. I mean, who of us have not had a family member or a parent or a close friend die? And it's sobering when you go to the funeral. But there's a scripture over in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that you all know, but I thought I would go there to begin this afternoon's sermon. But in this chapter, which is often called the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 says, very short, one sentence. It says, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And sometimes when you read that or when I read that, it's so easy not to really, you know, the words can just sort of come out and you don't really think that much about it. But it's an amazing thing, like Mr. Cowan was talking about, the underdog. And death is the final enemy of mankind. And when we consider Pentecost, which of course we're keeping today, there are a number of analogies in Pentecost, but death takes on a significant approach and a part of Pentecost, because we see death in a different light when we study Pentecost. And I thought I would turn to Romans chapter 6, because this would be the main scripture. Not that I'm about to finish, but you will get out on time and before time today. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, often called the baptism chapter. Paul had just been going through talking about the law and so forth, and how faith is so important. But he says, but what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, people were saying that Paul just said, you don't have to keep the law. And he never said that. Never even implied that. But yet, it's almost like going to the old, you know, Protestant church down the road. And they'll say, you know, I love God and I love this, but you don't have to keep the law. It was nailed to the cross. And you think, well, where did you get that? And people were saying things like this against Paul, I'm sure. And he said, shall we say that you can continue at sin where grace may abound? He said, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? And then verse 3, I guess if you want a title of this sermon, it would be a few words in verse 3. He said, do you not know, you know, obviously talking about baptism, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized? So he's talking to Christians in Rome. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You know, you and I, and those of us that are baptized, any Christian that were baptized or has been baptized, were baptized into Christ's death. And sometimes words can just roll off the tongue so easily, and you think, so? But what does it mean to be baptized into Christ's death? It's a very significant, and it's all about Pentecost, too. Pentecost is all about this, is one of the signs of one of the parts of Pentecost. Being baptized into Christ's death is a huge point in both understanding baptism as well as understanding Pentecost. Verse 4, notice what it says. After you or I or that we are baptized into Christ's death, therefore we were buried. Baptism is a burial. We are buried with him through baptism into death. And Paul is so deep, the words, you can just read it over and over and you can still get just more and more deep meaning out of what Paul says. But we were buried with him. And we were buried through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. You know, Jesus Christ, our hope, he rose from the dead, didn't he? Even so we, you and I, Christians, when we are raised from that watery grave of baptism, we are to walk in the newness of life. We're buried with Christ through baptism. We're baptized into his Christ's death. Now, my father died 3 years ago this month. It was May of 3 years ago. I'm not good with numbers. It was 2007. I started to say six. May have been six. Anyway, 3 years ago. That's not the point of the sermon. You know I was never good in math. I think I made 12 on the ACT. So that tells you all you need to know about my math. But my father died about 3 years ago. And ever since he died, you know, I would say before my father died, I would guess I had not been to a cemetery other than a funeral more than five times in my life. But after my father died, I really saw a different side of cemeteries because I still go there occasionally, but I went there often because not a morbid thing and not in a weird way, but I just felt like I wanted to go by and visit my father's grave from time to time. And I knew that's where my mother will be buried and my sister. But I began to start thinking and looking and thinking about all my relatives, because where my father was buried, it was in Nashville. It's a cemetery called Spring Hill Cemetery, very large cemetery, thousands of graves. And on the other, it's on a street called Gallatin Road, a very busy street, major street in Nashville. And on the other side of Nashville is the Veterans Cemetery, where there are thousands upon thousands, I would say, of just little identical white markers, because they all have the same marker. And I know several people. I've been to several funerals there. I remember Dr. Kessler was buried there. But I began to look and think about it because I began to think about both of my grandparents. All four of them are buried in that cemetery where my father's buried. And an uncle that I never met, buried there. Two uncles that I knew, grew up with, are buried there. Two aunts that I grew up with are buried there. Another aunt that I never knew is buried there. And I began to go around the cemetery looking for my relatives' graves. And it was interesting because I sort of remembered vaguely where they were, but it took me trips to find them. And I remember talking to my cousin, and she helped me find where some of them were, but it was like they'd been buried there and I'd never even had taken the time to go by and just pay my respects at the grave. In fact, I had one uncle, Uncle Earl, that his grave plot was fairly easy to find because he was buried right at the front of the Spring Hill Cemetery, right by the, you know, where all the cars and all the traffic goes by. He paid extra money to be close to all the traffic. I think he got, shall we say, ripped off, or paid a little extra. You know, he could have been back in the quiet area and saved some money. But the point is, they're all there, and all my relatives, and I finally found where every single one of them were buried. And the day my father was buried, my daughter, who was in from Kansas City, right before she was about to fly back from Kansas City, we went over, just she and I went over there. Of course, the flowers were still on the grave and so forth. And I always remember what she said, because we're standing there, and she said, "You know, Dad, it's really weird." He said, "Granddaddy is down there in the ground. We know he's down there, but this morning we saw him, at the funeral home in the casket, and we know he's down below the ground. We know he's down there, but we can't see him, and we're never going to see him again until he's resurrected. And that really had an impact on me because I got to thinking about that, and it's true. He's buried beneath the ground. His body obviously is decomposed by this time, but when my daughter said that, it made me think. Those words are profound. My father was and is dead. We know exactly where he's at, and yet we won't see him again until the resurrection. Now let's look back what we just read. I'm just going to read it briefly again. What should we say then? Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, Paul said. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, and say those words when we're baptized, don't we? We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried. When you and I were baptized, if you've been baptized, we were buried through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But then look at the next two verses. Because after we're baptized, after we symbolically die, what happens? For if, verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and when we're symbolically going to that watery grave, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. A Christian, when they're baptized, or when they're resurrected, will be resurrected with a spiritual body, won't they? And even those that are baptized, or not baptized, the mankind, all the men and women who've died throughout the years when they come out of those graves, they will have a physical body, but someday they're going to submit and be baptized and buried to Christ themselves, aren't they, if they want to have eternal life. Knowing this, Paul sums it up in verse 6, what happens after you're baptized? What happens after we're resurrected? It's sort of parallel. After you're baptized, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. When you're baptized and when you come up and when you receive God's Holy Spirit, which is all about Pentecost, you're different. You can't see it. You can't even necessarily feel it. But you're different. You have God's Holy Spirit after the minister lays hands on you and prays for you. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, after you're baptized, after you become a Christian, you're not perfect, are you? You make mistakes, don't you? But God sees you differently. Now, let me ask a question that we'll look at the remainder of this sermon. Let me ask a question I'll ask myself and ask you. Is it easy to die? Do you want to die? I mean, there may be a few people that want to die. But most people, they'll fight to not die. Do you humanly just want to die? Now, we all know we're going to die someday, don't we? Physically, we're going to die. But the more Christian needs to realize that when you're baptized, you are a new creature in God's eyes because you have God's Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean you'll never make a mistake, like I said, but a Christian comes up and has to start fighting that fight against sin and all that sin represents. And it's not always easy, is it? At least it isn't for me. I read a book several years ago by a lady by the name of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Now, she was known at the time. I read this book back in the 70s. She wrote this book in 1969. But she was the foremost authority in fact, the name of the book was On Death and Dying. And she was the foremost authority at the time on the subject of terminally ill patients and what they go through from the time they realize they actually can see that they have a terminal illness and what they go through. And she wrote this book. The title is On Death and Dying, and she's dead now. But she noticed how terminal ill patients were treated differently than they should be treated, and how many people, they were afraid to talk about it and so forth. And she talked in this book about the five stages that a terminally ill person normally goes through if they take it to the final step, which they should, in death. And I think as I read this book and as I thought about it, it really mirrors what a person often goes through, in fact, almost always goes through, when you get to the point of baptism. Because when you're baptized, again, you don't become perfect. You have God's Holy Spirit. God sees us as differently. But so oftentimes I have found people, they're afraid of being baptized. It's like it's something that's going to hurt them. And of course, no one should be baptized until they think it through and they know that they're ready to go for it. But baptism is a part of the plan of God to be in His kingdom. God wants us to be baptized. And the Holy Spirit, which was given at Pentecost back all those years ago, that first time, is what God gives Christians. Mankind fears death, don't they? Don't we? Yet Paul, in the words we just used, was trying to tell us death is part of life. Death is part of life. We're going to look at these five stages, and I won't spend a lot of time on any of them. We'll easily finish probably by 4:30, I would think. But first, before we look at these four stages that a terminally ill patient goes through, and also a person that's often called goes through before they come to total repentance and ready to ask God and tell God they want to be in His church and in His kingdom. But Mark chapter 4, I'm not going to read all of it because you're very familiar with it. It's one of the more familiar parables, if not the most familiar parable in the Bible, the parable of the sower. I just want to read the first 9 verses here. And verse 1 of Mark 4, and He began to teach. Jesus began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to Him. So that He got into the boat, and He sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So here He was in a boat, and He was talking to this vast multitude of people and telling them things about life. And then He taught them many things by parables and said to them in His teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." And you know the story. It happened as He sowed that some of the seed fell on the wayside. The birds of the air came and devoured it. And some of the seed fell on stony ground where it didn't have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth on the earth. When the sun came out, it was scorched because it had no root. It just withered away. Some of the seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up, and it choked it, and it yielded no crop. But some other of the seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100. And He said, "Listen, if you got ears, listen to what I say." You know, you see this crop, but the only ones that really, the ones that went into the ground and the real plants sprung up and had root are the ones that produced the seed, wasn't it? You know, mankind, and I do it too, more than I like to admit, we always want an easier way, don't we? Have you seen that commercial, that topsy-turvy tomato plant? Every time I see that topsy-turvy tomato plant, and then they're out there showing these beautiful tomatoes, and I'm thinking, how do you get these great tomatoes out of this thing that's not even in the ground? You see, just hanging up on your balcony, you're going to have great tomatoes, this topsy-turvy tomato plant. I was in Walgreens the other day, and they had one in Walgreens. I don't know if they have in all the Walgreens. One over on Gun Barrel, there it was. This little kid was begging his mother to buy them one of those topsy turvy tomato, because he had seen it on TV and he saw how good those tomatoes were, and he probably didn't like tomatoes. But he won. But you know, it seems so easy, doesn't it? Makes me think of the Ginsu knife. It can cut through anything, can't it? Even lead pipes. Thinking of more and more things here. Now that roto thing, the ground just dissolves. It's like, it's wonderful. I watch too much late night TV, don't I? My goal in life is to get something from the scooter store. But the thing is, it looks so wonderful, doesn't it? Because there's no work to it. But in life, it's not that way, is it? To produce something, it takes work. In reality, we have to work to get things done properly. The five stages of a terminally ill patient, I think, parallel so much to the five stages of a person coming to repentance and asking God for baptism and saying, I want to be buried with Christ. I want to live a new life. I know I'm going to make mistakes. But God, I want to be in your kingdom, don't we? First stage is denial. The doctor tells you you're going to die, and it's like, well, I'm the one person that's never going to die. And they'll say, it can't be me. I want another test. I mean, I had the prostate problems, and I remember, I was thinking about that just as I said that. When I went to the doctor, and I had this biopsy because I'd had these prostate problems, and, you know, I thought, well, see what we got here. And the doctor calls me in for my appointment a few days later, and I go in there, and I'm feeling kind of nervous, but, you know, I don't know, didn't think it'd be too bad. And this guy, I really think he could use a little better bedside manners, but he walks in, and he says, and he just had my chart, just kind of threw it on the table and said, well, sorry, I got some bad news, you got cancer, just like that. And I got to tell you, my first thought was, I didn't want another biopsy, but I wanted another something. He said, yep, you got cancer. Then he went on explaining, and the second thing he said was, where's your wife? Why didn't she come? And I said, well, I didn't know she was supposed to come. Then he went on and spent about 15 or 20 minutes telling me how this wasn't going to be bad. You know, it's not that big a deal. You know, you just have to have your prostate taken out, he said. And he's saying it's no big deal to him, but I'm not liking this. But you know what? But my first thought was, you've got to have the wrong chart. But he didn't. And I'm not going to live forever. And you aren't either, unless Christ comes back before you die. But that doesn't mean anything about the total future of your life, does it? But when a person gets that first, you know, if they really heard something really bad, you know, if they say, you got 3 months to live, your first thought is, oh, it can't be true. What's the first thing that happens when God calls somebody to the truth and they don't want to hear it? They deny it could possibly be true. How many excuses can you possibly hear? Why is there more people keeping the day of Pentecost, the Sabbath, because they don't want to admit that it's right? They don't want to look into it. Now, some people, of course, they haven't even heard about it. But how many people have heard about it? They've looked at it and they said, that can't be right, can it? Can't be right, can it? God knows I need to work on Saturday. God knows I need a day off. God knows this, God knows that. Well, I was just reading this morning, or maybe it was yesterday morning, and it really struck me, because remember how in Exodus 20, when God starts giving the Ten Commandments, and then he goes through all the laws, and then that was chapter 20 of Exodus, and I believe it's Exodus 32. So how many chapters? 12, again, that's my math. I think it's 12 chapters, and God is going through all this, and then remember when Moses comes down from the mountain, and they're got the golden calf, and they're already falling apart, and they've already got these problems. Do you know what the last thing God told Moses before he went down? Let's look at it. The last thing God told Moses to tell those Israelites before he went down and found what they were doing is found in Exodus chapter 31. The very last thing, after he gives all these laws, finally, and notice how specific God is. Exodus 31, verse 13, and the Lord spoke, or verse 12, Exodus 31, 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." But he didn't stop there. Notice, "You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." But he's not finished. "Work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day it's the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." He's still not finished. "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimonies," you know, the Ten Commandments, "tablets of stone written with the finger of God." The very last thing God told them was, don't stop ever keeping the Sabbath. And you can get every excuse known to man of why the Sabbath is done away, won't you? And there's not one sentence in the Bible anywhere that says you don't keep the Sabbath. Denial. Denial, because you don't want to hear it. Just like that terminal patient, they don't want to hear they're dying. They got all these reasons why they're not dying. Mankind's got all these reasons why I don't need to repent, because I'm already okay, they'll say. None of us are okay. Without God's mercy, none of us would have a chance. And you know that, and I know that. Number two in the stages of a terminal patient is bargaining with God. I think this parallels quite nicely with those who recall. They don't want to admit it right away. "God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you." As if God really needs anything from you and me. "God, I'll do this for you, God, but you better do this for me. He gave us life. What all do we want? Okay, I'll keep the Sabbath, but in return, you need to heal me." He's going to give you eternal life if you repent, be baptized, he says. It can take various forms, but the bottom line of a terminal patient realizes that they really could die. They need God's help. So they need to bargain with God. How many people called by God will tell God, "I'm going to make these changes to please you, but I'm not going to keep these holy days or these Sabbaths, or they were nailed to the cross, or they were, you know, you name it. God, I'm going to do all these other things, but I'm not going to repent." I know I had a woman contact me once and want to talk to me about church, and I'll never forget, it was years ago, but I'll never forget her telling me, she was probably about 65, 70 years old, and I remember so clearly her telling me about how she was saved when she was a teenager, and how she'd been saved ever since. And basically, after a while, I thought, why am I here? I found the one perfect person in the world. And she went on and on and on about how good she was. And I wanted to say, if you're so perfect, why did you ask me to come here? To just hear about how good you are? Because she was no better than me. And carnally speaking, I was no better than her. But if you could just tell God, I'll do this, but we can't bargain with God. God says, if you want to be a Christian, you repent, you get baptized, and you start that walk with God, and even though it's hard, and even though you'll stumble, and even though you'll fall, you just keep getting up, just like Mr. Cowan's sermon on the underdog. Sometimes we can think, well, we're no good. Well, humanly speaking, we aren't any good. But God sees us differently than we even see ourselves. And God doesn't want this moping around feeling bad about ourselves, because God wants to give you, and God wants to give me, and God wants to eventually all mankind that will repent eternal life. Denial, bargaining with God, number three. If you don't get your bargain, then they get angry at God. The terminally ill patient, the denial didn't work, the bargain didn't work. Now you're mad because this isn't fair. Why me? Why couldn't it be somebody else? If God doesn't heal that person, they eventually often go through the space of being angry with God. How many people, when they're called into the truth, they refuse to accept the obligation, and what do? They get angry and start attacking the church. How many people have talked to another person, given them, you know, in the past a plain truth or good news or whatever the case may be, and they turn against the church themselves, and the person they give the literature to or tell them about the broadcast moves on because they can't accept it. I have a friend whose parents were called into the church when she was a teenager. Her parents started attending church, and she was mad even to the point that she got her own little tiny Christmas tree that she kept in her bedroom. And then eventually one day she got married to someone, you know, totally outside the church, had nothing to do with the church. And I heard this from someone else, but they told me that when they were talking about getting married, they started talking about things, started talking about religion, and somehow the Sabbath came up. And this man who she was marrying, who had no interest in religion really, said, well, everybody knows Saturday's the Sabbath. And she said, well, then, if it's the Sabbath, then why don't you keep it? And he said, because I don't want to. At least he was honest. Instead of all these reasons why you don't have to keep it, he said, I know it's a Sabbath, I just don't want to keep it. And quite frankly, that's why most people don't keep it. That's why most people don't keep the festival, although they're mentioned numerous times, Paul keeping it in Acts. People just say, hey, I don't want to change. I'm angry. It's not fair. Why did I have to learn this? Had somebody tell me once, I don't want to be a part of some church that has a book written by a lot of dead men. But yet, they'll think Socrates and Plato and all those people are smart. Job chapter 10. Got to move along here where I can finish. I thought I was going to be finished by now, but it didn't work out that way, did it? But we should be finished within 10 minutes or so. And if not, forgive me. If I could find Job, it would help. See, I'm back in the wrong part of the Bible. Job chapter 10. Job got angry with God because God didn't heal Job. God didn't do what Job wanted. Verse 1, he says, My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. I could read the whole chapter. But all Job did was tell God how God wasn't fair. The fourth phase. The denial didn't work, the bargaining didn't work, the anger didn't work, and for those terminal ill and sometimes those called by God that won't accept it, they get depressed and discouraged. They see it's not working. They still don't want to change. They still don't want to admit they're dying. They still don't want to admit that they need to change. They get depressed and they can see it's not working, but they're still not willing to change, so it's easy to get discouraged. Let's look at Job chapter 13. Just a few verses here. Job 13, verse 24 to 28. Job went to God and he said, God, why do you hide your face? Why do you regard me as your enemy? God didn't regard Job as his enemy. He said Job was the most righteous man on the earth, didn't he, to Satan? He said, God, why do you hide your face from me? Why do you regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me. God didn't write bitter things against Job. He was discouraged. He was depressed. The anger didn't work. And you make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks. You watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing. He saw he was decaying. He saw he was dying. He thought. He said, like a garment that is moth-eaten. That's what he thought he was. Denial, bargaining, anger, depression. What is the final step for one who is terminally ill that comes to the point of seeing that it's really happening? And what is the final point of a person that's willing to accept the call when God calls them to the truth? And I just said the word, acceptance. Fifth point is acceptance. For a terminally ill patient, this is the time, if you visit them in the hospital, the television might not be on so loud. They may not worry about what the latest gossip is or so much about what the events of the world is. It's quiet time. It's a time they accept that their physical life is coming to an end. What do you have to do to become a Christian? You have to die to this world and this world's ways. You have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This world talks about it all the time. But as we read in Romans 6, you and I, if you want to have God's Holy Spirit, you have to bury the old man or woman in a watery grave and start moving on as a new creature. Again, you're human. You'll stumble. You'll fall. But people almost act like baptism is something that's going to hurt them. Baptism is one of the greatest gifts mankind could ever be given. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest gift mankind could ever be given, eternal life. And yet they'll act like baptism is something that's going to hurt them. A Christian can have and will have God's Holy Spirit representing this day of Pentecost. Let's look at a couple more scriptures and we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's like Mr. Cowan said, you feel like the underdog is because we aren't the smart ones. We aren't the brilliant ones in the world's eyes, but God sees things differently. God loves, as Mr. Cowan said, the underdog. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You've got God's Holy Spirit helping you. Denial, bargaining with God, anger, depression are all gone away. This person now accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This person now willingly and happily accepts God's Holy Spirit. This person willingly is ready to start moving forward and striving to obey God's laws, even though you know yourself, and I know myself. And it's not a pretty picture sometimes, is it? But God loves you. God wants to give you His Holy Spirit, trusting that one day you'll be in the family of God. All those people in their order coming out of their graves, just like that cemetery. Who knows how many people will come out of that cemetery, spirit beings in the first resurrection. There'll be a lot coming out of that second resurrection. I knew a girl once that was in church with me when I first started attending church back in New Orleans, back early 70s. She said the first thing she wanted to do when her parents were resurrected and they weren't in the church, was to tell them, I was right and you were wrong. Is that the first thing you would want to tell your parents that you hadn't seen in years? I was right and you were wrong? Pentecost represents several things, but none more inspiring than the opportunity for you and for I and for all mankind someday to be spirit beings in the family of God. Final scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I hope you've had a rewarding Pentecost. I hope you'll, and I will always keep our minds on the fact that God gave us His holy days because He loves us. God gave us His Sabbaths because they're holy and precious. What would you or I do if you didn't have a day of the week to stop? 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul said. Even though our outward man or woman is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, it seems heavy at times, doesn't it? But God says it's a light affliction. Or Paul's words here. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Eternal life in the family of God.